And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side was the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we exalt you. We desire to be witnesses of your glory, which is evident in the presence of your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us as we hear your word preached. Open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, would you clear the air from distractions? Help us to focus and see clearly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. There will always be things to distract us, that's for sure. And we know one thing for sure. We've been given a mind. And we've been given a new heart and a new mind that we can truly depend upon the Lord to give us grace through those times of distraction, that we can know him better, that we can do his will. So we're going to look at verses 13 through 16, 13 and 16 today. And that's, I thought it was important to begin by just saying, reminding of something. I remembered something that Kimber Kaufman said. He said, your theology has to be able to lead you. And I remember when a friend was injured in a terrible accident, and one came around the family, and they were encouraged to remember this. This will be a test of your theology. If your theology is right, if it's centered on God, and if you hold fast to the truths of God's word, you will make it through. You'll be able to face it, and you'll be able to walk through it. No matter what the outcome is, you will do so trustingly and in faith. Very important. Your theology has to be able to carry you through, or it's a faulty theology. And it's oftentimes in the case that you'd say, well, I know the truth. It's the vessel that's failing. And there's some truth to that too. But theology has to shape our lives. Theology is, in big terms, simple terms, the study of God, knowing God. And that God has given us his word that we might know him, a specific revelation from God, so we don't have to guess. Most of the world lives speculating about who God is. They say, well, my God is a God of peace, or my God would never put people through troubles and trials and hardships. My God would never. And you can probably name a list a mile long if you thought about it. But God tells us, he says, but I am this way. The word of God is given that we would know the ways of God. And oftentimes we're disappointed with God because our theology is faulty. We say, God should have done such and such. Should he? Is that what he tells about himself, that he is here to answer your beck and call and to do what you say he ought to do and what we think together? We vote together. This is what God ought to do. God is not in heaven waiting to hear what our vote is or what our will is. He is not, I think it's a funny term, but he's not the cosmic genie. I don't like the word cosmic because it just seems different than what I'm used to saying. But he's not that otherworldly genie with all this power that somehow we can run to it because we're the people of God, and God's got to do what we want so that we look good. And so our claims to God would be something that people ought to marvel at. What we need to do is to be faithful to what the Bible tells us, and that is to preach Christ, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son that we would behold the glory of God in all the aspects that he has revealed himself in Scripture. You have to know that there's infinitely more concerning the person of God that will keep us occupied for an eternity of eternities, just discovering more of the infinite nature and glory of God. And that's important. It's also important to realize this: every person you're going to encounter today, tomorrow, and going forward, every person is a theologian. Everyone. There will be some maybe here says, I'm not a theologian. That's not true. You are a theologian. You do study God. Your life is an expression of your view of who God is. How you live is a reflection of what you believe and what you know about God. If you don't know much about God, then your life will reflect that. Oftentimes, if you have a faulty understanding of who God is, for instance, if you think God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases me, then you're going to be greatly disappointed, and God is going to fail you. But it's not the God of the Bible who fails you, it's the God of your faulty theology that fails you. Good theology will always lead us to know God better. Good theology will always lead you closer to God. You'll have a deeper, more substantial relationship. Good theology will help you grow in wisdom. And in the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he spends a wonderful chapter talking about our understanding of wisdom and God's instruction of what wisdom is. oftentimes we think that God has to work that good when he works things out for good, that he may, that we're saying he works everything for my good, in other words, agreeable to me. Wisdom, the wisdom of God that he gives us, is that he works everything out according to his goodwill and purpose. And I may not like it, and I usually won't, especially if it's something hard, I won't like it because I don't understand the mind of God. And I don't know that we're privy to that. We just have to accept, receive by faith what God does. But good theology is important, a good biblical theology. And why am I talking about all this? Well, for one, I find it interesting to think about. I look at the Bible and I think, how can I know him better? I need to read it and understand it. Because we need to have that theology that will sustain us in the darkest of days. When it seems like your life is falling apart, a good theology will set the glory of God at the pinnacle of your life. And you will say, whatever circumstance I'm in, whatever pain is happening, whatever confusing, confounding circumstance, I know my God reigns. I know that. And I know that he will accomplish his will. I know that. And it will keep you in the darkest of days and lead you in the paths of righteousness. Instead of a bad theology will oftentimes cause us to harden our hearts, turn our fist toward God and say, why? And we cannot do that. That is a faulty. You can have 99% good theology, and Satan will find that 1% and begin twisting it. You have to constantly be exercising your theological understanding of who God is. Good theology is most of the time forged through trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships. The good thing, God is not depending upon you to gain a good understanding. You play a part in knowing God as a believer. But God initiated the relationship between you and him. God gave you a new heart and a new spirit. And through the word of God, he is working to transform your mind and renew you, that you would stand firm in the evil day while you live on this earth. For one day when we see him, as we've studied in Revelation, and we see him as he is, there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more things that cause us stress. We will simply behold the glory of God forever. So for now, good theology is important. It is the bedrock to faithful living right now. And I think as we've studied Revelation, surely you have to agree with me, Revelation is a theological gold mine. We've studied God, the doctrine of God, all through Revelation. Yes, we've looked at our eschatology, the study of end times, but most of our focus through Revelation has been on God, on his person, on his work, on his word. We've studied a Christology, and I think if I was to be more accurate today, I would say we're going to look hard at our Christology concerning who is Jesus Christ. And we see these two verses we look at today are Christological, and it's the study of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, at least in part. It's not the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. And I'm going to ask you now, please, don't fall asleep just because you hear doctrine. Oh, that's got to be boring. Doctrine ought to make you, when you hear the word doctrine, you ought to go, whoa, now we're going to get some meat, because that's what it's all about. Having a theology, including a Christology, that will strengthen you and give you a forehead of stone, will give you resolve to stand firm in your faith. And Revelation has certainly helped us. The book, the name Revelation, the simple title would be The Revealing. God has revealed himself in his majesty and glory and power. It's a revealing of his sovereign control over all the things that must soon take place. And now in the verses we study today, We hear Jesus' own testimony concerning himself, his eternal and human nature. His eternal nature and his human nature are clearly seen. His co-equality, his co-eternality is revealed. His supremacy in all things is seen. And if you can stay alert for the next 40 minutes or so, you'll see Jesus in his majesty and glory. We'll peruse scripture so that you can say this isn't something he makes up in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13 and 16. This was prophesied in scripture in the Old Testament. And it'll strengthen you. It'll strengthen your knowledge of him, your love for him, your desire to love one another. So let's get on with it. I just wanted to give you a pep talk when it comes to theology. How many of you are excited? Yes, yes, that's good. We're becoming good theologians. I think I love a good biblical theology. And revelation, biblical theology is your theology that's developed from the Bible. And that doesn't mean systematic theology is a failed system. It's just it takes components and it begins looking at our Christology, our theology, and so on. A biblical theology will pull it all together, and it'll kind of mix it at various times. But here we're going to have quite the study. Partly our Christology will be revealed more today. So let's look at the first verse, 22, verse 13. John is listening as Jesus is speaking. We'll go back to verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." It is the Lord Jesus himself. It's not a spirit. It's not just a voice echoing in space. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead bodily. He ascended to the right hand of the throne in heaven bodily. He's coming again bodily. And if you can accept it, and I think you should, he resides in heaven now bodily. When he comes to John, I am certain he comes bodily. He's speaking to him, and John not only hears the voice, but he sees him. How is that? I don't know. But he says to him, "Behold, I am coming soon." And John knows who the I is here. He doesn't have to say, "Who is it? Is it you, Lord?" Like we read other accounts in Scripture. "Is it you, Lord?" Paul, the apostle, when he's struck down on the Damascus Road, he has to ask the question, "Is it you, Lord?" He assumes it is, but he has to ask. Here, John doesn't even ask. He just hears the voice, "Behold, I am coming soon. And my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." We're coming down to the end of Revelation. We're in the epilogue. What you ought to think about the epilogue as we come into these verses, verse 12 and so on, and including some verses before, is that the revelation has been made. The revealing of the things that are to come has been made known. Now there's not more revelation. There is simply proclamation of truth, of current, present proclamation for the strengthening of the churches as John is receiving the revelation for the churches. Things future, but there are things there are things that are happening in the future, but in a sense, they're present. Am I saying that right? There are things that are happening in the future being made known right now. So John hears that. There are future acts of God that have a bearing on the present moment in which the seven churches are living. John says, write this and send it to the seven churches. How should we think about that? Things that are predicted, things that are prophesied, because if you're like me, you've been reading Revelation as if it's happening right now, or looking for it happening right now. These are things future to John. They weren't happening at that very moment, but they were as good as done in heaven. John wasn't receiving something to build upon. He was receiving the revelation from God. part of our theology would say God knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. And this is in light of what God has made known to the Apostle John. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. But I make known the end from the beginning. And certainly in the Revelation, in this moment on the Isle of Patmos, John is receiving a word of things that are to come, a prophecy of things that are to come. God is speaking them, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, it's a revelation of God to Jesus Christ through the angel to John. And it's as though it has happened. It's as good as done. It's events that will come, but it's finished in heaven, I would say. I know the end from the beginning, the ancient times, what is still to come. So here we see Jesus as he truly is, and we've looked at him already. He's been revealed to us, but here we see him as he truly is. This is John. He isn't veiled from John at this point in time. But those first two words in verse 13, and he says it also in verse 12, but I am. And I just thought it was very interesting. Now, of course, we can think back of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is equating himself and declaring that he is God. He is God the Son. We know that John has already said so in the prologue of the Gospel of John, but throughout the Gospel, Jesus makes these I am statements. Probably the most famous is John chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am, which says a lot. That is, we see him as he truly is. Here he says, I am, and I have to think, why not? I am seeing this as a declaration of Godhood. And then he continues, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and so on. We'll look at those titles here in just a minute. But Jesus is a real person speaking to a real person. He's speaking to John, and it's Jesus here that speaks these words, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, if we go back to chapter 21, verse 6, we have the Father that's speaking. He who sits on the throne is speaking, and he says, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And there it's clearly the Father who's speaking, because it says in verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So, we're saying, and all through Revelation, it spoke about he who sat on the throne being God the Father, and Jesus the Lamb of God. So in 21:6, it's God the Father speaking, and here we have Jesus clearly speaking, and so there's only one conclusion, and this is our Christology. Do not punt or give up or compromise this one doctrine. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the second person of the triune God. It is so unpopular, growing in unpopularity, to be a Trinitarian. Let people say what they will. You don't even got to defend it. Who cares if they don't want to hear it or not? Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the triune God. And in case you're not sure, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we have him, Jesus, the second person of the triunity, saying the very same things, the exact description that the Father uses for himself, that God the Father uses. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And Jesus here adds that title, that also expounding a little bit more, the first and the last, which we don't see in 21:6. When God the Father is speaking, he doesn't say the first and the last, but when Jesus is speaking, he says the first and the last. Put a little pin in that one. I stole that from a movie. Put a pin in it. We'll come back to it. Because it's really important. Why would Jesus say first and the last? And the Father didn't. So what we learn from this is, with Jesus speaking here, saying the very same things that the Father said, with the exception he adds on first and the last, God the Father and God the Son are co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. There's not a differentiation. When we say co, we mean equal. Co-equal means equal. It's not mostly equal, but co-equal. This is one of the things that caused the Pharisees and religious leaders to go ballistic when it came to Jesus Christ, because he did say, I and the Father are one. He made the comment, I do only what I see my Father doing. And I believe it's only one time in the Old Testament. I could be wrong. I know it's not much more than that, if at all. But God is not referred to as ever as my Father. But Jesus calls him my Father, which was blasphemous, because no one could say that except the very Son of God. So our Christology, our good theology, says I'm not, when I pray through Jesus Christ, or when I acknowledge Jesus Christ, I'm not acknowledging a lesser God. There are other religions that will acknowledge Jesus Christ, but he's a lesser God. You can read Revelation and become extremely disappointed when you come to Jesus Christ. Because if you do not see him as co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with God, of the same substance as God, if you see him as anything but that, then you come to Jesus Christ and you go, okay, yeah, all right, but what about God? And we say, what about God? And we go, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our God. He has called us to himself. He has brought us into him by way of the Holy Spirit, having given us a new heart and a new spirit. So when you're going, I'm so unworthy, I just am so distant from God, you have to reject it. You may need to repent from knowing sin, but you have not been cast out. It is the lie of the devil, who likes nothing more than to draw the sheep of the Lord away from the shepherd and bring you into dangerous territory where you're all alone. Good theology will keep you in the fold. Jesus says, going on, he says, Alpha, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. John MacArthur made this great statement. Christ is eternal, infinite, full of boundless, this is a quote, full of boundless life transcending, full of boundless life transcending all limitations. If Jesus is almost a God, then you could not say this about him. Boundless life transcending all limitations. If he is almost a God, he is bound and he is limited, and he does not and cannot transcend anything. But he is God. He is God the Son, and he is the Alpha and the Omega. These are titles. This is what the Father took upon himself to say, Alpha and Omega. Now here's the Son, the exact representation of his being, the radiance of the glory of God, saying Alpha and Omega. You need not be disappointed when you think of God the Father or God the Son. It's possible among Christians that we'll think highly of the Son and think less of the Father. And we'll do that accidentally sometimes, because we think of this relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And one of the tactics of the wicked one would be for you to think Jesus is my protector, the Father, I'm saved from the Father. It's true that God is angry with transgressors all the time, with sinners all the time. His wrath is going to be poured out against rebels. But God so loved the world, his people, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are no longer enemies of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the Father says, I'm Alpha and Omega, then what Jesus said is true. I and the Father are one. One in mind, one in spirit, but we know as a Trinitarian, three persons. Well, in this case, Father and Son, we're talking about two distinct personalities. And please don't ask me to explain the Trinity to you today. This is where I can only say God's Word says. And wow, well, we'd be filled with such awe, probably at least one eternity, trying to discover something about Trinity 101. There's only one eternity, but we have to think we will be never weary of discovering the glory of God. Alpha and Omega, so boundless life transcending all limitations. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We're not going to read all the verses there, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Boundless life, transcending all limitations. The Word was God. We could say the Word is God. He was with God in the beginning. There was no beginning for him, no being created. Transcends time and space. And I think about that in terms of enters time and space, withdraws from time and space. If we look at the Old Testament, we can see this interplay of the second person of the triune God entering into time, coming out of time, not all the time present. But the greatest unfolding of the biblical theology of Christ is found in John chapter 1, verse 14. As far as his transcending time and space, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have the Word, God the Son, becoming flesh, God the man, God man. God the Son becomes man. We could spend a whole series on these verses alone. That would be cool, wouldn't it? Which we did before we started Revelation, because I want you to be in awe of Christ before we even started. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, speaking of transcending time and space, he is the image of the invisible God and is supreme over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's talking about Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh. He's explaining him now. He was before all things. He's the creator of all things before he ever became man. But look what it says, and in him all things hold together. So the question is, before Christ became man, he held all things together. After he ascended, we would say, well, he holds all things together. What about the time he was on earth? Paul doesn't qualify it. The Son held all things together in some magnificent way that we can't understand. He didn't cease to be the holder of all things together when he became man. If only people knew who was walking among them, we would say, come on, everyone, can't you see who he is? And the answer to that is no. Flesh cannot see him for who he is. It must be a work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. What we have here in Revelation is Christ proclaiming eternal truth to John. And John has already seen, if you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Listen, John says, John, who's writing Revelation about the glory of Christ, says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen and testified to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. You would say, as you're looking at Christ, look at him, life is here. Jesus even said so. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha, the Omega, with added glory, the glory of his humanity. But Colossians 1, 15 through 17 captures all that: his before, his eternality, his pre-existence, his eternality, his coming into flesh, and his sustaining all things currently. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That word sustaining means presently, continually. Which leads me to believe that while he was on earth, in some way, he himself sustained all things. And now we have that revelation to know that how much more when we say, you know, people may, the judgment can't be that harsh on people because they didn't. How could they see him? How could they know him? And that's a really good thought, a good question. But the fact of the matter is, the glory of God walked in their midst, walked in our midst, even to this very day. When the word is proclaimed, Christ is present. What do you do with him? When you're reading your Bible and you think about the things of God, Christ is present through the working of the Holy Spirit and the word. What do you do with him? He is great. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Can you imagine John hearing those words? Well, we have to think about, it's good when we think in our Christology, what about his interaction in time and history? In a way, we've talked about it in those other verses. But one of the first things that came to my mind in the Garden of Eden and what made me connect Tree of Life to the Tree of Life in Revelation is the fact that it's the same tree of life, and it's concerning in the center, who's residing in the center of the New Jerusalem, but the Father and the Son. We have in the Garden of Eden, he interacted in time in some way. I don't know how. I can't even comprehend. It doesn't tell us, but the tree of life. In the garden, in the beginning of time, he was there. When there was nothing, he spoke and it came to be. He was there in word. He interacted with time through word. He became a human being, as we already read in John chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives." That is, remains eternally in bodily form. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives. You have to keep in mind, when Paul says Christ, he's referring to the God-man. He's referring to the person, the human God-man, Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? Probably the only person you ever have to qualify by making sure everyone understands we're talking about Jesus, the God-man who became the God, who became flesh, taking on body and form. But he remains eternally in bodily form, for in Christ, because he doesn't say, "For in Christ dwelled the deity." He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives right now in bodily form." When you and I pass from this life, no matter what shape we're in, and people argue that, we've taken the position that We will be with him, and one day we'll receive new bodies, like his glorious body. But one thing we can be sure of, when you pass from this life, you will see him as he is. And he is glorified God-man. He's in body. We've already read it in Hebrews 1:3. Through his divine nature, even while dwelling on earth, he sustained all things by his powerful word. Interacting with time. And we can't allow ourselves to forget that Christ's first coming into the world was mediatorial in purpose and work. He came as a mediator, came to mediate between God and his people. That's so important. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and the first part of verse 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Now listen to that. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. If you say, what is Paul saying? He mentions God an awful lot. There's one God, Christ, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ. We have our Christology right there, the hypostatic union. That's a fancy word for this one who is both God and man in one person. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. That word ransom, we won't take the time, but what a wonderful word it is. Maybe that can be a study for you this afternoon. Look up the word ransom in relationship to this. And the word redemption. What does redemption mean? Redemption ought to be one of the most precious words you'll ever let come off of your tongue. Redemption. When we study a good Christology, as the Bible presents Christ, which is the perfect Christology, it should cause us to utter flippant words less and less and less, and occupy our mouths and our tongues and our minds with things above. Let's go on to point C. The first and the last, when he says, because the order in the NIV is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Is that how it is in the King James? I forgot the word order.
It's inverted. Let's see.
13.
Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the
okay.
last.
Okay. They just, for whatever reason, switch them around, which I think is significant here, at least for our discussion today. First and the last has always been in Scripture a title ascribed to God. And say, is that when we say God, do we mean God the Father? Do we mean God the Son? Do we mean God the Holy Spirit? You know, I say, when we say God, I think we can say most of the time we're saying Father from our vantage point. But you can also say, when you say God, I'm thinking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The problem came, when Christ came into the world, God-man in human form. Because a good Jewish person would know that God is spirit. No one can see him. They understood manifestations of the presence of God in different ways. But God was always hidden. God was always veiled. He was veiled behind, let's just remember, he's veiled in the burning bush. He's veiled behind a pillar of fire at night and veiled behind a pillar of cloud by day. He was hidden, in a sense, behind the Shekinah glory. Yet the Shekinah glory is the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. But let's look at this. The first and the last is a title uniquely ascribed to God. Isaiah 44:6 says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Wow. We see two persons here. Said the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no other. just absorb these and take them in and think, God is so great. He is sending such a powerful message to us. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Isaiah 48:12, Revelation 21:6, which we've already looked at. But it's also a title of God the Son. And we've just read it in 22:13. God the Son, who is co-eternal, co-equal, co-existent with the Father. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. We've already talked about this a little bit. But it's important for us to know when Jesus says to John these things, he is reminding him, again, proclaiming that he is God. The theology that you'll be challenged on more than anything. Why the church is persecuted in the world is not because they believe in God, but because they proclaim a Christ who died as the propitiation for sin, God's gift for sinners, which is very offensive to humanity who in deadness and trespasses and sins wants nothing more than to own their own redemption and wants to engage in a power play for reconciliation with the Almighty God, whatever it may be. It might be a fish, as it was with the Philistines. That was their Almighty. We gotta appease our fish. Whew. But even people that knew, that had the revelation of God, and even Christians today will oftentimes scurry to try to find all kinds of ways to appease God. Maybe if I gather enough people to pray and we scream with our whole heart and cry out with our hands lifted, God has to answer. We're told to pray and trust and hold fast too. And we can beseech the God of heaven, but we cannot appease him. Only Christ and his precious blood can appease the Father. Why would Jesus say, you pray in my name? There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. There's only one name under heaven by which men can, in a sense, appease God. It's through Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, the mediator, sent by God to mediate between ourselves and the Father. It is so thorough, that mediation, so thorough, the work of the Son, that we have peace with God that cannot be broken. It may be interrupted from time to time with our sin, but not ever broken. There's so much here, the first and last, beginning and the end. Let's look at that. Because now Jesus added the first and the last here in Revelation. Which it wasn't. Wait a minute. He adds beginning and the end. I'm sorry. Beginning and the end. I have to remember that. Because 21:6, the Father speaking, he says, yeah, the Father says beginning and the end. Jesus added first and the last. In the Old Testament, God spoke of himself as first and the last. Now we have Jesus saying first and the last, I am God. Even the risen, glorified Christ will be hated for that, even that declaration, first and the last, because the ones that are gnashing their teeth will be gnashing their teeth. I don't think they'll gnash their teeth at their hell as much as gnashing their teeth in hatred toward the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't be the first and the last. But let's move on. Jesus adds the beginning and the end. The author and the ruler, I think this is what's saying. And I think we can also say the finisher of all creation. The author of creation, the ruler of creation, the finisher of all creation. We have verses you can look up, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord. Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. From whom? Through whom. From whom, through whom. Study those out. Pay close attention. It doesn't mean one's better than the other. It's just one. He is God. Jesus is fully God, coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal, the Word who was with God and is God, the one through whom all things came, the one through whom all things are sustained, the Word in the flesh, the coming one, the eternal God, ruling and reigning forever. Do you know him? More importantly, does he know you? Greg asked that question Friday morning. I thought it was a great question. So we're not going to take much time, but let's finish out. What? Well, I can... Let's make you have an assignment. Discuss this at home, the last section. But understand this when it speaks of him as being the root, verse 16. And we may come back to it because you could preach a whole message on this. Want me to? All right, let's do that. Let's just stop here. Take in Christ. Don't neglect him. Worship him. Adore him. And if you think, I feel so uncomfortable doing that, go to the Word of God. Look over these scriptures and read the scripture surrounding them. And let your theology give you stout-heartedness. This knowing of who Jesus is ought to cause you to just rise in strength, not of your own, but in dependence on the Lord and saying, he is my bulwark. He is my strength. He is my shield. And I need not fear anything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and the time you've given us today that we can study this glorious Christ, the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to know you better. And I tremble at the thought that I hope I didn't waste too much time on anything. I don't think so. But Lord, I pray that you would minister to each one here, that we would love you more, that we would be in awe and wonder of who you are, that we would be stout-hearted this week, not wavering to the left or to the right, not halting between the opinion of the world and the truth concerning who you are. We pray for help and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.